Turning God's holy word to Ruth chapter 3, we continue our treatment, our series of this book of Ruth. We enter into chapter 3 this afternoon. We read the whole chapter. The text is the first 10 verses. We will not reread that passage. It will be profitable to have our Bibles before us through the preaching. I will ask you to turn with me in the course of the sermon to a few passages of Scripture. Ruth chapter 3. And let's read the last verse of chapter 2. So she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean unto the end of barley harvest and of wheat harvest, and dwelt with her mother-in-law. So about 6 weeks passed. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself, therefore, and anoint thee, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor. But make not thyself known unto the man until he shall have done eating and drinking. And it shall be when he lieth down that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in and uncover his feet and lay thee down. And he will tell thee what thou shalt do. And she said unto her, All that thou sayest unto me, I will do. And she went down unto the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn. And she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid and turned himself. And behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, Who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. And he said, Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman, howbeit there is a kinsman nearer than I. Tarry this night, and it shall be in the morning, that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then will I do the part of a kinsman to thee, as the Lord liveth. Lie down until the morning. And she lay at his feet until the morning, and she rose up before one could know another. And he said, Let it not be known that a woman came into the floor. And he said, Bring the veil that thou hast upon thee, and hold it. And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her, and she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, Who art thou, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done to her. And she said, These 6 measures of barley gave he me, for he said to me, Go not empty unto thy mother-in-law. Then said she, Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall, for the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day. So far we read God's holy and infallible word. May he place his blessing upon the reading of that word. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, so far in our study of the book of Ruth, we have looked at some very striking events. Back in chapter 1, we looked at the grievous decision of Elimelech and Naomi to leave the land of Canaan for the fields of Moab. And we saw how grievous a sin that was. In chapter 1, we also looked at how God chastened the family of Naomi so that both her husband and her two sons died in the land of Moab, and Naomi and Ruth were reduced to poverty. And back in chapter 1, we also looked at the striking conversion of Ruth, the repentance of Naomi, and their return to Canaan. In chapter 2, we began to see how God was going to provide for Ruth and Naomi in the land of Canaan. In chapter 2, we looked at how the Lord in His providence led Ruth to glean in the fields of Boaz. And we looked in that first sermon of chapter 2, we looked at the godliness of Ruth and Boaz. We saw how the Lord had created these two individuals so that God could give us a beautiful picture of Christ and His church. Back in chapter 2, we also saw how the Lord encouraged Ruth and Naomi and caused them to see and know that God is the God of loving kindness, of steadfast covenant loyalty, the God who is faithful and who will lead His people in the right way. And by the end of chapter 2, I think we saw that there was a great change, especially for Naomi. At the end of chapter 1, Naomi felt bitter, empty, deflated. The Lord had severely chastened her, and she was struggling to find hope. She was mara. She was bitter. However, by the end of chapter 2, Naomi and Ruth was excited about the future, and she was confident that the Lord would grant her and Ruth the deepest desires of their heart and restore to them an abiding place and possession in the land of Canaan. Well, this week, as we enter into chapter 3, we come into the climax of the history. Here in chapter 3, we catch a glimmer of how God might be working all things out for Ruth and Naomi's long-term good. We begin to see a permanent solution to their plight. And yet, still, with chapter 3, we're not sure how things are going to turn out. Chapter 3 is a chapter full of activity and suspense. And what adds to the suspense of this chapter is the fascinating things we read of in the chapter. Maybe there are even some significant questions that arise in our minds. How are we supposed to understand what takes place in this chapter? Well, in this sermon and in the next sermon, Lord willing, we will take our time to work through the interesting events we read of here in chapter 3. What we should also remember in all this history is that there's a bigger history involved as well. God is not just working things out for Ruth and Naomi's good. God is working things out for the good of all His people. He's preparing the way for the coming of the King, King David, and through David, King Jesus. And that's the significance of all these events. All these events are showing us the way in which God is pleased to bring about the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And these events at the same time show us what kind of a Savior that Jesus, that King, will be. He, in the book of Ruth, will be the one who carries out the work of a kinsman redeemer. And that's why we are using this little book as a lead-up to our celebration of Christmas. We're looking at the coming of the King. We take as our theme this afternoon, Ruth proposes marriage to Boaz. And we look at that theme under 3 points. First, we look at what Naomi plans. Second, we look at what Ruth does. And then third, briefly, we look at what we learn. In order to understand what's going on here in chapter 3, it's really necessary to understand the law, the Old Testament law, of the kinsman redeemer. So it's at this point in our study of the book of Ruth that we really unpack this idea, this beautiful idea of what a kinsman redeemer is. What is a kinsman redeemer? Well, the term kinsman redeemer refers to a close family member, a kinsman, one who is your kin, your family member, who would have the calling to help out one of his family members. In the Old Testament, there were especially 4 duties that a kinsman redeemer would have to carry out for his family member. First, if a family member was murdered, a kinsman redeemer would have the duty to track down the murderer and bring him to justice. The job of the kinsman redeemer would be to chase that murderer and avenge the blood of his brother's death before that murderer could escape or perhaps get to one of the cities of refuge if it was a murder by accident. This was the solemn duty of a man whose brother was murdered. And there are a few passages in the Bible that speak of this calling. For example, Deuteronomy 19, verses 11 through 13. We won't turn there, but in Deuteronomy 19, verses 11 through 13, and in other passages, you won't find the word kinsman redeemer. Instead, you will find the words avenger of blood. But it's the same word. A kinsman redeemer was an avenger of his brother's death. Second, a kinsman redeemer would help out his brother, his family member, if his brother was so poor that he had to sell himself into slavery to a stranger or a sojourner. You can read of that law in a passage like Leviticus 25, verses 47 through 49. In Leviticus 25, verses 47 through 49, we read that if a family member became so poor that he had to sell himself into slavery to a foreigner, then his family member, his kinsman, would be able to buy him back, redeem him. The family member would buy his brother back from the stranger. That was the work of a kinsman redeemer. So from these two passages, we learn that a kinsman redeemer was a man who had the responsibility to care for justice and righteousness for his family. His job was to make things right on behalf of his family. He was the one who would perform for his family member what that family member could not do for himself. And already here, I hope we see how this idea of a kinsman redeemer is pointing us ahead to Jesus Christ. That's exactly what Jesus does. He's the one who cares for justice and righteousness for his people, and he's the one who does for his people, his kinsfolk, his family members, what they are not able to do for themselves. Now, there are two more ways in which a kinsman redeemer would have to help out his family member, and those two ways come into play in a large way in the book of Ruth. Third, the kinsman redeemer would have to help out his brother if his brother died without an heir. And the way the kinsman redeemer would have to help out his brother was in the way of marrying his brother's wife and raising up an heir, a child, to serve as his brother's heir. Now, we read of that law in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10. And I ask, if you're able, to turn in that passage to that passage with me. We want to read that because it is important. Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 through 10. Deuteronomy 25, beginning at verse 5. This is the law of levirate marriage, marriage of a brother. If brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger outside her family. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him. And if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house. And his name shall be called in Israel the house of him that hath his shoe loosed. Now, for us today, that law might seem like a strange law. A brother would have to marry his dead brother's wife in order to raise up an heir for his dead brother. We don't do that kind of thing today. But in the Old Testament, it was important. It was really a sacred thing. And the idea behind it was this. A man's name was a precious thing. In fact, in a sense, a man's name was everything. The continuation of a man's name was evidence that God's covenant continued with that man. Having an heir demonstrated that God was going to continue his covenant with that family. And so when a man died without his name being passed on, that meant, virtually, that that man was himself cut off from the blessings of God's people. That's why when a man refused to take up the work of a kinsman redeemer, the wife of his dead brother would spit in his face. Because that man was acting disgracefully towards his own brother. He was basically saying, I'm okay if my brother is cut off from the blessings of God. I'm okay with that. Now for us in the New Testament, things have changed. With the coming of Christ, we don't need a physical heir to picture for us that we have a place in God's kingdom. Having a name and a place in the kingdom of Christ is not bound up with children as it was more so in the case of the Old Testament. Levirate marriage was a law used to continue that Old Testament picture. With Jesus Christ, we have been brought into a more mature, more spiritually mature age where we don't need that kind of picture anymore. So that was the third way in which a kinsman redeemer served to help out his family member. The fourth way in which a kinsman redeemer would have to help out his family member was if his family member became so poor that he had to sell his land. If his family member was so poor that he had to sell his land, the kinsman redeemer would have the calling or the privilege to buy back the land so that it might be restored to his family member. And we read of that law in Leviticus 25, verses 23 through 25. This is another significant passage. Leviticus 25, verses 23 through 25. Leviticus 25, verse 23. The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for ye are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession ye shall grant a redemption for the land. That is, if thy brother be waxen poor and hath sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. He had the opportunity to redeem the land for his brother. With this law, the focus is a little different. The focus is not so much on the man's name as it is on his property. Deuteronomy 25, it was the man's name. Here in Leviticus 25, it's the man's property. But it's really rooted in the same idea, and it's very closely connected. Each family in Israel was given their own parcel of land. They were not only given a name in the land, but also a place, a parcel of land. And that parcel of land also represented their place among God's people. That was the place where God's people could fellowship with God in the land of Canaan. And to lose that parcel of land implied that the family had just lost their place among God's people. Now, a family could become so poor that they could sell the land. But if they had a kinsman redeemer, that kinsman redeemer had the right to buy that land back on behalf of his poor family member. And basically, what that kinsman redeemer would be doing was simply paying off all of his family member's debts. It meant spending a lot of money just to pay off the debts of your family member who's poor. But the point was, by buying back the land for your family member, you were restoring that person to his place among God's people. And that was significant. That was the law of loving your neighbor as yourself. That's what family does. Family looks out for itself. This is a picture of covenant loyalty, of kindness. And now here in the book of Ruth, these two last functions of a kinsman redeemer are joined very intimately together. Naomi and Ruth are in such poverty that they are soon going to have to sell off their land. In order to have any money to continue living, they will have to sell the land. In addition, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, dead husband, doesn't have an heir. And so what Naomi and Ruth need is a kinsman redeemer who's going to act as a redeemer in two very striking ways. First, he's going to have to buy back the land for Elimelech. And second, he's going to have to marry Naomi and raise up a seed for Elimelech. That's the situation here. Technically speaking, the kinsman redeemer needs to buy the land of Naomi and Ruth on behalf of Elimelech. He's not buying the land for himself. It's not his land. He's not really buying the land for Naomi either. The point is he's buying the land for Elimelech, his relation. He's basically buying an entire farm exactly so that he can give it away to the heir of his dead son Elimelech, whom he's going to raise up for Elimelech. By the way, this is the Elimelech who brought himself into poverty simply because of his own sin and his decision to leave the blessing, the place of God's blessing. It's obvious that in this situation, the work that a kinsman redeemer does is going to be a purely gracious and sacrificial work. Buying a farm for your brother who had fallen into deep sin and who died in the land of Moab. And then second, in addition to buying back the land, the kinsman redeemer would also have to marry Naomi and bring forth a child who would take over the land as the heir of Elimelech. Now we're going to see in future sermons how these things work out in this particular situation in the book of Ruth. It's going to be different because Ruth is involved. But this is how a kinsman redeemer would normally do his work. He's basically giving himself up for the sake of Elimelech. That's how a kinsman redeemer works. So we see that in the book of Ruth, the name of Elimelech and the property of Elimelech are closely connected together. A kinsman redeemer is going to have to concern himself with both restoring the property to Elimelech and restoring the name of Elimelech. Now, in all of this, I hope we can already see how these things are pointing us ahead to Jesus Christ. Because all these things are a picture of Jesus. Jesus is himself the kinsman redeemer of God's people. Jesus is our elder brother. We are the ones who are born into spiritual bankruptcy. We brought ourselves into that poverty through our rebellion in Adam. And Jesus is the one who comes as our brother, freely pays off all our debts in order to give us and restore to us a possession in the land of blessing and restore us to a right relationship with God. Jesus is the man who is born flesh of our flesh, bone of our bone. Jesus makes himself our kinsman so that he can do this work. And then he takes up that work of avenging our blood, buying us back from slavery, and restoring to us the name and the place that we had in our relationship with God. Jesus is the kinsman redeemer who does all this work. And who are we? We are exactly like Elimelech, who became poor because of our own willful disobedience. So all these things are pointing us ahead to Jesus Christ, who gives up all his riches and his glory and gives himself as a sacrifice for our sins, exactly so that we who are nothing by nature but sinners might have his riches and his glory freely given to us, and we might be heirs once again of God. We'll have opportunity to see this more clearly in future sermons. But now, when we've had these laws clearly set before us of the kinsman redeemer, we can begin to understand what Naomi's plan was in this chapter. Naomi's plan is to send Ruth in the middle of the night to Boaz to ask Boaz to do this work of a kinsman redeemer. Naomi says, "Go to Boaz and ask him to marry you." That's really Naomi's plan. Boaz is a near kinsman. And Boaz has also shown himself to be a godly, upright man who loves God's law. And he doesn't just love the letter of the law, he loves the spirit of the law. And Naomi thinks to herself, this is what we need to do. We need to ask Boaz to marry Ruth and play the part of a kinsman redeemer. So that's Naomi's plan. Now we have to look at what Ruth does. And what does Ruth do? Well, she does basically everything that Naomi tells her to do. She washes herself. She anoints herself. She puts perfume on. She changes her clothes. Probably she takes off the clothes of her widowhood. And she puts on new clothes to show that now she is ready to be married again. And then she makes her way to the threshing floor of Boaz. And it is nighttime. And Boaz and his men have been winnowing the wheat. And they would have been doing that at nighttime in the evening because that's when the breeze would be helpful. To winnow wheat would be to toss up the wheat or the barley in the air, and then the soft breeze would blow away the chaff and it would leave the grain to fall back in the place where you'd want it. So they're sifting wheat. They're cleaning the harvest. And they would do that at night. And then after working hard, they would have a feast, they eat and drink merrily, and then they would go down to sleep. And we read in verse 7 that Boaz takes his sleep, he lies down at the end of the heap of corn. He's lying there to protect his harvest. This is his money, this is his life. So he sleeps there, and he falls asleep. And there comes Ruth. She comes in softly, she uncovers Boaz's feet, and she lies down near his feet. And that too is a place of submission. That's the picture there too. And what happens? In the middle of the night, Boaz suddenly wakes up, he notices that someone is lying by his feet, and he says, "Who art thou?" Imagine it's pitch black out. He says, "Who art thou?" And she answers, "I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." Well, here we need to understand what's going on and what Ruth is doing, because there might be a flood of questions that enter our mind at this time. What we need to say right away is that what Ruth is doing here is not scandalous, and it's not full of sexual intrigue. And I say that because in the books you would look at, that's what many interpreters will say. They will say that what Naomi tells Ruth to do is really reckless and dangerous and salacious and scandalous. They will say that Naomi basically encourages Ruth to seize the opportunity to try to seduce Boaz sexually while he is drunk at the threshing floor. And if Ruth can get Boaz to sleep with her, well, then maybe he will also marry her. After all, these interpreters say, this is what commonly happened on threshing floors in those days. Men would work hard, they would feast, they would get drunk, and then if there were any women around, they would commit adultery and fornicate. Same kind of thing that they would do when they were sheep shearing. That was kind of a thing to do at that time too. And so that's what Naomi is telling Ruth to do, and that's what Ruth does. After all, these interpreters say, just look at how Ruth anoints herself. She puts on her perfume. She changes her clothes. Doesn't that indicate that Ruth means to get intimate with Boaz? Congregation, that's not how we should understand these events. There are a number of very important things we need to consider. First of all, yes, it may be true that ungodly men would use the time of threshing grain as an opportunity for drunkenness and fornication. But we're not talking here in this passage about just any ordinary ungodly person during the days of the judges. We're talking about Boaz. And chapter 2 has already established for us that Boaz is an eminently godly and upright man, even when he's with his men. In the field, he is an eminently godly man. The threshing floor of Boaz here in chapter 3 is not the common threshing floor of that day. This is the threshing floor of a man who fears God and keeps his commandments, whether it's in the middle of the day under the sun or in the middle of the night under cover of darkness. Second of all, we also know that Naomi and Ruth themselves are godly people. Naomi is not some dirty old woman, and Ruth is not some unchaste young woman. No, in fact, everyone who has heard the name of Ruth in Bethlehem knows that she is an eminently godly woman who cares about God. Third of all, we need to understand that Naomi and Ruth know that Boaz is a godly man. If Naomi's plan is to try to seduce Boaz, it would have completely failed. Naomi and Ruth know this. Boaz isn't going to fall prey to that kind of wicked scheming. In fact, the reason Naomi makes the plans that she does, and the reason Ruth carries it out, is exactly because these women know Boaz is a godly man. It will be safe on this occasion for Ruth to do these things, exactly because Boaz is not like other men. Fourth of all, notice what Boaz says in verse 10. In verse 10, Boaz says, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter." Boaz praises Ruth for what she does. Boaz would never have said those words if he thought Ruth was trying to seduce him or try to take advantage of a drunk man. And when you look at the whole passage, it's obvious Boaz isn't drunk. Just because we read that he made merry, that he ate and drank, doesn't mean he was drunk. The whole passage shows Boaz is sober and in his right mind and alert to everything going on, even when he wakes up all of a sudden in the middle of the night. And finally, we should notice what Ruth says in verse 9. In verse 9 we read, "And he said, Who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." What we should notice is this. Ruth is not asking Boaz to sleep with her. What we should understand is that these words Ruth speaks harken back to an Old Testament custom by which a man would show his commitment to a woman by covering her with the corner of his robe. And with these words, Ruth is asking Boaz in a very direct way to commit to her and to marry her. In fact, in Ezekiel chapter 16, I think verse 8, God uses this exact same language to refer to his relationship with his bride, Israel. God is said to spread his own skirt over his people, Israel. And the idea there is of intimacy, the intimacy of marriage, and the sharing of one life, and the husband's taking the wife under his protection. He's covering her with his skirt. He's taking her under his protection. And that's what Ruth is asking Boaz to do for her, to marry her and take her under his protection. For, she says, thou art a near kinsman. Ruth invokes the law of the kinsman redeemer. So Ruth is asking Boaz to marry her. She's asking Boaz to do the work of a kinsman redeemer. And just as Naomi had anticipated, Boaz understands exactly what's going on. And now there's even a few more things that we should notice about this whole passage that maybe bring this more to life and that are very striking. First, notice that as soon as Boaz wakes up and sees Ruth, Ruth, as it were, blurts out why she's there. She doesn't flirt with Boaz. She doesn't try anything seductive. But to make her intentions obvious right from the get-go, so that there's no ambiguity here in the middle of the night as to why Ruth is there, Ruth tells Boaz exactly why she's there. In fact, it all seems rather a little unromantic. She just blurts out why she's there. Ruth is not there for a night of passion. Ruth is there because she wants a commitment to marriage. And as I said, in the ancient world, such a commitment was symbolized by the gesture of covering someone over with the corner of one's robe. Ruth is asking Boaz, as it were, for an engagement ring. That's what the corner of the robe means. It's an engagement ring. The second, notice how Boaz responds in verse 10. He says, "Blessed be thou of the Lord." We've talked about that. He praises her. And then he says, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter." Boaz understands the situation perfectly, and he wants to treat Ruth with care and respect. He calls her my daughter. Boaz is not talking to Ruth like a man who wants to be seduced or is thinking he is being seduced. He's not talking that way. And in addition to all these things, what we should also understand, a more broad picture, we should also understand that in this whole situation, Boaz is not going to be the one to propose to Ruth. That's just not going to happen in this situation. Because first of all, Boaz knows that there is another kinsman, a family member, who is a nearer kinsman. So he knows that even if he wanted to marry Ruth, he knows it would be out of place for him to pursue anything with Ruth. And second, Boaz is of the older generation. Boaz calls Ruth his daughter. Boaz understands this. It's just not his place. It's just not his time, you might say, to ask Ruth to marry him. He's old. It needs to be Ruth who does this. And in fact, if you look at the law for levirate marriage in Deuteronomy 25, we call it levirate marriage because the word levirate refers to brother, a brother who marries the wife of his dead brother. If you look at that law in Deuteronomy 25, the implication is that the widow would go to the kinsman redeemer and ask him to play the part of a kinsman redeemer. She would pursue the kinsman redeemer. We read in verse 5 or verse 6, she may not marry another man. She may not go outside the family. She would have to ask the kinsman redeemer to do his proper work. And if he refused, well, then she could spit in his face. So the point is, what's going on here in Ruth chapter 3 isn't improper. It isn't reckless or scandalous. It is legitimate. And in fact, it is even praiseworthy. What we should understand is that here in Ruth chapter 3, Ruth and Naomi are striving to act tactfully. The situation is, Ruth and Naomi want Boaz to act the part of a kinsman redeemer. And as I just said, the law of levirate marriage in Deuteronomy 25 implies that if a kinsman was not taking up the work of a kinsman redeemer, the wife of the man who died would have the right to request that man to do that work. She would have the right to ask the kinsman to marry her. And again, if he refused, then the wife could be confrontational and take it to the elders and then even spit in his face. The issue now is this. How can Naomi and Ruth ask Boaz to act the part of a kinsman redeemer and yet do it tactfully? This is not just something you do in the middle of a barley field with all your workers around. This is not something you do on the job site when you're building a house or in the factory facility, on the middle of the factory work floor. This is sensitive. This is a sensitive matter. What if Boaz would say no? And all of this happened in public. Well, then Ruth herself would be publicly shamed. And what especially adds to the difficulty is the fact that Boaz isn't a brother. He's a near kinsman, but not a brother. He doesn't have to play this role. So you can't just make this a public thing. What if Ruth tried to ask Boaz in front of all his workers? Well, now Boaz is being put on the spot in front of all his workers. This is a marriage proposal. A marriage proposal is a rather sensitive matter, is it not? The point is, Naomi makes this plan, and Ruth carries it out because it is a tactful, delicate way of presenting the matter privately to Boaz. We could think of it this way. Ruth can't really go to Boaz's house in the middle of the night, walk in his home, walk into his bedroom, and go in his bed and uncover his blanket and ask him that way to marry her. That would be questionable behavior, I would think. But when else does Ruth have the opportunity to speak to Boaz privately and yet still do it in a public setting? This is a tactful way of doing things. And the reason Ruth gets herself ready the way that she does is to communicate to Boaz when he wakes up that she's not there just for food this time. She's not by his feet in the middle of the night because she wants more grain from him. No, she's wearing different clothes, she's wearing perfume in order to tell Boaz that she's here for different reasons than food. And in addition to all of this, the fact is, this is the moment of opportunity. The reality is, it's the end of the barley season. There's no more harvesting, no more interaction with Boaz going on after this. Naomi knows that she and Ruth need to act now or the opportunity to interact with Boaz might pass. And the opportunity to act, to ask Boaz to do this work might pass. This is the moment to act. The course of action which Naomi planned for Ruth and the course of action Ruth carries out was designed to remind Boaz privately and humbly of how these two poor women felt dependent on Boaz to preserve for them a place in Israel. They want him and they need him to play the part of a kinsman redeemer. Well, all of that being said, what do we learn from all of this? We looked at what Naomi plans and what Ruth does. What do we learn from all of this? Well, there's so much here to say that we will have to revisit this matter next time. Specifically, something more needs to be said about the relationship between Ruth and Naomi. Because it's very striking. What underlies this whole passage is motivated both by Naomi's love for Ruth and Ruth's love for Naomi. Naomi isn't thinking about herself. She wants rest for Ruth. That's verse 1. And Ruth isn't thinking about herself either. She doesn't have to do this. I think it's verse 10. It says she could have gone after the younger men, but she's doing this. She's going to Boaz on behalf of Naomi. These women are loving each other and looking out for each other. They're demonstrating covenant faithfulness, kindness, as Boaz says in verse 10. You have shown more kindness to Naomi in the latter end, at this point, than you did at the beginning when you came with her to Bethlehem. Well, we will say more about that next time. What we should end with this afternoon is this thought. Notice how Naomi and Ruth, in this whole passage, are trusting God. And then notice, as they're trusting God, notice how they behave themselves. That's really where we ended last time, isn't it? Naomi had an exciting hope. God had given them encouragement that he was being faithful and loyal to them. He had given them reason to trust in him again. They were learning to trust in him again. And they were excited. And now here, 6 weeks later, at the end of the harvest season, Naomi and Ruth are acting out of that hope. What Naomi and Ruth do here in Ruth chapter 3 is bold. It is very bold. They don't know how everything's going to turn out. In a sense, it could have been dangerous for Ruth if another man stumbled across her or if she happened to lie by the feet of another man in the middle of the night. This is boldness, but it's boldness rooted in faith. These women are looking to God. They are looking to God's laws and making use of God's good commandments to has supplied what they need. And they are looking to God's grace to have those needs supplied. They are trusting in God's kindness, God's faithfulness. They are trusting that God will see them through this dire situation. And as they trust God, they are active. Naomi is shrewd in her planning. She's being a matchmaker right now. but she's looking out in love for her daughter-in-law. She's shrewd. She's wise. But she's motivated by love, and it's a God-honoring love. She's active. And Ruth makes herself attractive and desirable as a wife. And that's wise, too. There's nothing to be reproached on that account either. Ruth is being active. They're trusting the Lord. And then using what the Lord has given them. Using the opportunity to seek out the good things of the Lord. Well, these things are powerful examples to us. Trusting God does not imply that we are passive or careless or fatalistic. What will happen will happen. That's not their attitude here. Trusting God does not imply that we are passive or careless. Holiness to the Lord does not rule out boldness or wisdom. Rather, sometimes holiness means being bold, moving forward, walking by faith, uncertain of just what the outcome is going to be. This is how we honor the Lord. We trust Him. We commit ourselves to Him, and then we live in the light of His kindness. We know that His covenant faithfulness is steadfast. And that's what Ruth and Naomi are doing in this first part of chapter 3. It's a beautiful demonstration of trusting in God and moving forward, looking to Him to supply what they need. And what we're going to see as we go through the rest of the book of Ruth is that God does not disappoint. He does not leave ashamed those who trust in Him. God is faithful. He will not disappoint the faith of His people. He will provide the kinsman redeemer. He will grant Ruth and Naomi, in His grace and grace alone, He will provide them the godly desires of their heart, the spiritual blessings that they are coveting. Because remember, they're not just looking forward for marriage. They're not just looking for bread. They're looking for a place in the church among God's people. And as we study more next time, the behavior of Boaz, we'll see how Boaz points us ahead to the true kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ. And that's really what all these things are pointing us to. You can trust in Jesus. You look to Him, flee to Him, take yourself to Him, and He will show Himself to be the kinsman redeemer that you so desperately need. That's really what all this history is about. It's about pointing you and me to Jesus Christ, our kinsman redeemer. God is faithful. He provides the redeemer. Now that's also what we celebrate as we enter more and more into the Christmas season. We have a kinsman redeemer, beloved. That's the joy of the season. We have one who can save us, who has saved us from our spiritual poverty. We have one raised up by God Himself, formed by God as God's workmanship, who takes away all our sins, all our poverty, and restores to us, again, a place among God's people. His name is Jesus Christ. Ruth and Naomi didn't know yet how these events would turn out for them. We today know how the events turn out for us. That's what we celebrate at Christmas time. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for Jesus, our kinsman redeemer. Help us to see Him more and more as the redeemer, as our kinsman redeemer. May we see that in this Christmas season. And may we carry that home with us this week and be comforted and encouraged by it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.